Today's reading is from Zechariah 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. And before we get going, I need to let you know that I went to visit someone called an optometrist recently. And it was largely because I could not see things when I was reading them. And I learned something very valuable. I learned that even if you have 20/20 vision, about the age of 45, give or take a year, you begin to see your eyesight decline. And you need things called glasses. So there's been some times recently where I'm like, "Oh, I lost my place in my Bible," and y'all laugh, and it's great. It's because I couldn't see my Bible, and so we decided that these things called glasses were good ideas, and so here we go. I'm wearing glasses, and it's progressives. Have you ever heard of these magical things? Like, I can see you, and I can see my Bible. It's an amazing day. It was like Christmas came early for me. Y'all are laughing at me. I put it on, and the staff were like, "Oh, you look smart." And I wondered, what did you think I looked like before I had glasses? In all seriousness, I'm going to be wearing these. We'll see. You know, I saw great first service, so, you know, it's trending well. I'm going to start us off by praying this morning, because the reality is as a church family, we're just wrestling through some things, and I just want to slow our hearts down and take some moments and go before the Lord and ask him to guide us to this vision of hope that we have in Zechariah this morning. So would you pray with me? Well, Lord, this week, as I wrestled through this text, what struck me is your people have gathered for millennia to worship you in all various states of emotions and stage of life. And Lord, we just come before you this morning as your people in desperate need of your vision of hope. Lord, your people have come before you for millennia with experiences of joy and sorrow, Lord, of confusion, sometimes betrayal and complexity and disillusionment. Lord, sometimes it's just straight celebration. Lord, wherever we are as we come into this time here today, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would meet us in a new way. Lord, as we lean into Christmas, this idea of your arrival, your first arrival, and Lord, as we look ahead in hope of your second coming, your second arrival, Lord, I pray that you will just be with our hearts here today. Lord, one of the lines that we were going to talk about today is Lord, sometimes our sight can only see rubble, but Lord, through the eyes of faith, we can see restoration. And so, Lord, where we might be looking maybe at me over a heap of rubble, for whatever purposes, God, I pray that our eyes of faith will see your good work through Jesus Christ of restoration and redemption. And so would you give us that today, Holy Spirit? Would you encourage our hearts, and would you open our hearts and minds to your word? We lift these things up to you in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, I polled my kids, my whole family this week, and I said, hey, think of a great Christmas movie where things look bleak, and then all of a sudden there's a hero that kind of pops in and changes the day. And so there's strikingly few movies like that, in my opinion. Some of the ones that came to our minds are, A Christmas Carol, right? It looked bleak, but who's the hero in that one, right? Meh, right? That's a meh one. It's a Wonderful Life, right? It looked bleak, but is the angel really a hero that jumped into that story? I don't know. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer is a good one, right? There's a hero for you, right? Everything, couldn't see, and his gleaming red nose, that was a good one. Someone had mentioned Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, not really a Christmas movie, but yeah, always winter and never Christmas. I get that. But my mind went to a different place. It went to one of the best Christmas movies of all time, a time where this man named John went to a Christmas party at this high-rise kind of hotel or whatnot, and then a bunch of, it's not a hotel, it's an office building, and then a bunch of terrorists took over, and then John went to work, right? Do you know what movie I'm talking about? This great old Christmas movie? Yeah, Die Hard, right? Die Hard, right? Your favorite Christmas movie? See, it's a great debate. The conversations after the service are fun. I'll be honest with you. But in all seriousness, the reason I start there is because, there are times where God's people have gone to worship Him, Christmas season or whatnot, and things look bleak. And they are just praying and begging God to send someone, right? Like this off-duty police detective, to enter into their story, to bring encouragement and hope. We talked about it last week. Zechariah, a weird book of the Bible to begin to dip into Advent. We usually don't talk through it at Christmas, but it's actually a pretty significant book as we think about it, because here we are. We have God's people about 20 years out of Babylonian captivity, right? The Babylonians came, conquered them. God used them as a tool in the lives of God's people to bring His discipline upon them. And then when they left, they're like, finally, we're out. Things are going to go well for us. We're going to start worshiping God the way that we should. And then we're going to rebuild the temple and it's going to be great. But then what did we say was happening last week? Essentially, they got out and they started laying a little bit, clearing a little bit of rubble and laying a little bit of foundation. And then there was opposition and it stopped. They thought life was going to be the good life because Darius let them go. And they're like, yeah, he's our guy. And then he just taxed them and taxed them and taxed them. And God's people still weren't worshiping the way that they should. And they were sitting there just disillusioned, looking at a pile of rubble, saying, God, come on. Are you really here? Can I trust you? Are you worth following? Because it feels easier to run back to Babylon. Here's what's interesting. Zechariah's very name, the prophet who wrote this book, means God remembers. You could write the theme of this book over the top of all 14 chapters. It says, God's unfailing purpose. And so these words of Zechariah, and we only have 4 weeks in it out of 14 chapters. So I actually went backwards this week to Zechariah 2. Forgive me if that's messing with you. That really did happen. I went backwards. And we're really going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, give us a vision of what you're up to, as maybe you and I are standing there looking over a pile of rubble, going, where are you, God? Are you really going to show up? You'll notice that there's no outline in your bulletin. I didn't get all my information to the folks in the office by the time to print these, so I'm going to give you the outline as we go. Don't worry. The first point we're going to look at is verses 1 to 5, and it's going to be this idea of a bigger vision than we can imagine. What Zechariah, the Holy Spirit through Zechariah, gives God's people is a bigger vision than his people can imagine. So here's the vision. Remember, Zechariah, he's a prophet. There's all these like kind of trippy visions that happen, especially in the first half of this book. But we're going to try to understand what this particular vision looks like. And so verses 1 and 2, Zechariah lifts up his eyes, right, in his vision. And he saw and he said, behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So just think that's an ancient version of a tape measure, right? He's looking to measure something before he begins some work. And then he said, Zechariah said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what's its width and its length. All right, so you have this man. We don't know if he's an angel or what. He gets interrupted by an angel here in just a minute. But he shows up, and in the midst of the rubble and the destruction, and when most people would go, I'm done, it's too overwhelming, I'm not going to lean into it, some dude shows up with his ruler or his tape measure. He's like, I'm going to start measuring, and I'm going to start building. You see, this is a dude with an eye of faith. He has hope of restoration when, for many, that hope is lost. Now, there's also this idea of Jerusalem. He's like, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. So we need to talk about this for a second. Zechariah chapter 2 is a very prophetic chapter in the sense that it's where a lot of people spend time going, okay, what's happening here? What does this mean in our modern context? Is what's happening in Israel right now, does that have to do with what's going on in Zechariah 2? And, you know, sometimes that's very faith-building, right? And I will say, by the end of this book, I will just make mention that there is some specific way that God does intend to use Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the center of worship. But I do want to calm us down a little bit to say, you know, sometimes we can be looking for prophecy so much and the answer of it in our modern day that we actually miss what's being communicated right here in the Old Testament. God means one simple thing for the original audience. He means to encourage them. Yeah, you know, one thing I had a buddy of mine say is like, hey, when you preach, preach in such a way that the people who are hearing believe that if they spent enough time with this passage as well, with the Holy Spirit guiding them, that they would reach some of the same conclusions. So what I'm not going to do is go into some of these, you know, here's what this means in modern day, right? I think I want to go back and sit all of us in the same seats of those original hearers and say, hey, Jerusalem and what they see in Jerusalem's state right now means two very clear things. One, Jerusalem is the center of the worship of God's people. You know, the previous temple was the tabernacle, right, when they were mobile in the wilderness, and that's where God's presence came down and was present, dwelt with God's people. And then in the temple, that was the center of where people would come to also worship God. And so Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem was a picture of what we see the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he says, hey, I'm going to make you a nation, Israel, so that you can be a blessing to the nations. And part of that is these folks believe that every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to come in and worship God. But man, does it not make sense when they're sitting there in the temples in a trash heap. And so that's one thing that Jerusalem means. It's the center of worship. The second thing is when you hear about walls, which we'll read about here in verse 5, the walls are broken down. And so they're also feeling very unsafe. Remember, they just came out of captivity, and they know whatever next world superpower is, they can just literally walk right over the rubble and come in and get it. And so, man, Jerusalem's walls being down and their temple being down, it really leaves them in a state of going, ugh, God, what are you doing? Well, there's an interruption. In verses 4 and 5, if you see it, it says, he said to him, an angel of the Lord came forward and said to him, run and say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. And so this angel of the Lord is coming to Zechariah and coming and saying, interrupt that guy with his measuring. Tell him he doesn't even need to measure because one day God is going to make this city a center of worship so much so that the walls won't even contain all of the nations and all of the people and all of the livestock who come in. And then he says, this city won't even need walls because God's presence will be so vibrant with them that God's presence will be like a fire that goes around the city. And who's going to just throw themselves into fire? They're not going to be able to put a ladder up and get into this city. And so it's just talking about God's protection and his presence over his people. Friends, for those who are discouraged and afraid in this circumstance, this is a message of hope. John Calvin, an old theologian, says this. He says, this was a picture of God performing by degrees, step by step, all that he had testified. He's saying, God is at work. Keep building. Keep going. He is faithful to his promises. Well, this isn't the only time in the Bible where a measuring rod or a measuring line is actually mentioned. In fact, if you fast forward to Revelation 21, it says, the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. You see, measuring comes back in a lot later. You heard me say a couple weeks ago that the book of Zechariah is 50 passages from this book are echoed or quoted in the New Testament some 67 times. And a bulk of those is actually in the book of Revelation. I would argue the book of Revelation doesn't make much sense unless you understand the messages that God is communicating with his people back here in Zechariah. And so what Revelation 21 is, when you see the new Jerusalem coming down out of the sky, is the fulfillment of what we are seeing here. And so, friends, I would also say this. is this is a picture of the success of grace and the success of God's kingdom. He's saying, my people, between now and when Christ, who we know now is the one who returns his second time, he is going to bring every single promise of God to fulfillment and blow our minds with how he does it. One argues that this is a picture of Ephesians 3:20, where it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. One commentator said this, and this is a line that really struck me, is he said, when sight saw devastation, faith perceived restoration. Where sight saw devastation, faith perceived restoration. Have you ever been at a place of devastation where you're like, how is this ever going to be put back together again? Have you ever seen something like that? I was thinking the other day, because they had reopened Notre Dame, I don't know, however you say it. They reopened it after the catastrophic fire that it had a number of years ago. And I remember just looking at the pictures going, how are they ever going to rebuild that thing, right? You know how long that took? 5 years. It just reopened. It only took 5 years, which blows my mind. Praise the Lord for engineers and modern equipment that can do that. Do you know how long it took to build that thing the first time? 200 years. Talk about needing some vision, right? You know, if I started building it, my kids wouldn't see the end of it. Their kids wouldn't see the end of it. Their kids might see the end of it, right? I mean, think about that. Think about what sort of vision that entails. It reminds me, like oftentimes in the business world, they talk about the importance of casting vision, and they use a cathedral as the example, right? You walk up to three workers, and one worker, his face is all scrunched up, and he's mad, and you ask him, hey, what are you doing? He's like, I'm laying bricks. You know, and you go to the second worker, and their face is just kind of a little, like, just numb. You're like, what are you doing? He's like, well, I'm building a wall. And then you go to the third person, and the third person is just working and smiling and singing and whistling. And they're all working on the same project, but he goes to the third guy. He's like, what's different about you? Like, what are you building? He's like, I'm building a cathedral, right? He just has it in his mind that I'm building something that is meaningful and purposeful, and even though I don't see the end of it, I'm a part of it. What's interesting is it's tempting for me to just spin that and say, see, then we just need to keep building a cathedral. But you know, it's not us who's doing the building. We're the ones who end up in our own versions of captivity. We're the ones who just walk away from it all, right? Because we're discouraged. The reality is, as we walk up and we see God and he's smiling, and he's like, I'm building my kingdom. I haven't given up on you. And then he invites us into it, right? I think about this a lot, this whole idea of devastation. You look at the floods and what happened in North Carolina, right? You walk up to those places. And I know many of you have served with folks like Samaritan's Purse. You walk up and you're like, how on earth is this ever going to be normal again? You know, it's not just physical devastation that is sometimes hard for us when we just see it. We're like, all I see is devastation. God, where's the hope in this? Sometimes it's emotional and the relational. I remember going down to Virginia Tech right after that shooting a number of years ago. We were right down the street, and there were people in the campus ministry that were involved there, and we drive down, and it wasn't physical, like buildings having collapsed, but it was just the emotional devastation of that. For some of us, this Christmas, it marks this picture of our families where we go, Lord, our family is devastated. Where is the hope in all of this? That line again, where our sight sees devastation, faith perceives restoration. Maybe part of the starting point for us is we ask the Lord to help us live by faith and not by sight. Friends, if we live by sight, we are cooked. Even this week, yesterday, I texted some brothers, and I was like, brothers, hope is fleeting right now. I just kind of begged them. I'm like, it's not there. And there's no self-help, there's no like calm in my mind, there's no breathing, there is nothing that is going to implant in me hope and joy the way I'm feeling. This was yesterday, right? And I had one brother come back and he's like, look to your shepherd. And you know, he was right. But maybe I just encourage us with this. If all we're doing is living by sight, have we asked the Lord to help us to live by faith? To give us a picture of hope? Because I actually believe that we're not going to create that in and of ourselves. That is a spirit-created thing in our lives and our hearts. Have we invited other people in that journey? Now, I find that there's a lot of lonely, hopeless people in our congregation. where we just kind of lock that stuff down and nobody knows what we're walking through. Here's the second point. God's personal and powerful work, verses 6 to 9. There's a command that we see in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad with the four wings of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape from Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon." All right, so what he's basically doing is there's a group of people who, even though God's people have been released from captivity, they're like, you know what? Babylon's comfortable. I mean, I've seen pictures of Jerusalem on the internet, and you know what? The walls are down. It doesn't look comfy, and so I'm going to stay here in Babylon. I know that's where we go to worship God, but I'm cool here, right? They're like, we got this. We're good in Babylon. And God is saying, up, up from the north. North is where God's enemies often came from. Even if these particular enemies weren't coming from the north, he's like, hey, you're released from this place. Return back to the place of my worship. And in the Revelation again, when you get to it, you'll see Babylon show up again, even though Babylon is not existent in the form that it was. Babylon is representative of the world. The world is the thoughts and ideologies that are opposed to God. The world are the places that aren't reliable other than God that we run into for our safety and for our refuge. And he says something very clear about Babylon and the world in the next couple of verses. In verse 8, he says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." He says, "But I will shake my hand over them, and they will become plunder for those who served them." And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, first of all, I care for you. You know, I bet you God's people, when they realize, God, you sent us into 70 years of captivity, they're probably questioning whether or not God cares. Aren't they? How could you do this to me, God? And what he's saying there, he's like, I haven't forgotten about you. I've taken longer than you would have liked. But he said, you're the apple of my eye. That's a funny little phrase, but here's what that means. The eye is kind of an important place, especially in ancient times. It's important for us too. It's why I go to the ophthalmologist, right? Or optometrist. But the eye is a sensitive area, and the apple of the eye is the part probably around the cornea iris where it's the most sensitive. And so what he's saying is I have a deep care and sensitivity to you, even though I use these folks as an instrument for me to bring discipline against you. Because they touched you, I'm going to go mama bear on. And I'm saying mama bear because mama bears are scarier than papa bears, aren't they? Right? He's like, I'm going to get them. And that's the consequence that we see. But you put all this in a bowl, and here's, when you mix it up, what God's actually saying. He's like, I'm coming after those people who hurt you. Don't hang around in that town too long, or else you're going to get caught up in it. Do you see what he's saying? Don't rely on Babylon. That is a ship that's going down. It is not safe. Get off of it. One of my favorite authors is a guy named Eric Larson. He wrote a book called, I think it's called Dead Wake. It's about the Lusitania. So the Lusitania in 1915, it was a big ocean liner, a passenger ship. It had a lot of first class accommodations on it. It was enormous. In 1915, set sail and famously was sunk by a German U-boat. Remember that? Remember that story? It was actually the moment where the U.S. got into World War I, and the reason was when it sank this passenger liner, it kind of turned public opinion completely against Germany. But here's what's interesting, is that in the weeks that preceded the sailing of the Lusitania, Germany released, like press releases, to New York and said, put this in the paper. And it said, hey, any ships that are flying the flag of the Allied powers will likely be sunk, shot down by a submarine. And people read the papers, and they knew it. But you know what? Cancellations did not increase over what it typically was for this next excursion in 1915. And guess what happened? It was sunk. Now, the reason they said that is because these liners would oftentimes have munitions and soldiers in it, and the Germans were getting wise to it, and we're like, we're not going to let you float people over to beat us, right? But people are like, no, I want to do what I want to do. I want the comfort and the experience of being on the Lusitania, right? And so I guess, Here's a question. Are we just getting on the Lusitania? I mean, are we content to just say, hey, I know God has called me out of Babylon, out of the world, but it just feels better over here. It feels safer. I'm going to go just jump on this ship. It'll be fine, right? God's saying, don't do that. It's a call to separate from the world. It's to walk away from the things that God says, this is opposed from me. This is not going to bring you comfort or peace. This will ultimately destroy us. Now, whatever this is, there's so many things that I could say. It's this, it's this, it's this. I'm not going to do that. This is just an opportunity for you to go, Lord, where am I listening to the voice of the world around me that's opposed to you versus to you yourself? Where am I getting on the Lusitania? Where am I ignoring you outright and living in danger? You know, if you find yourself connected to the world, you know, one of the things that God gives us to kind of detach from that? It's this thing called repentance, where you turn away from the thing that you're following with your heart, soul, mind, and strength that is not God, and you turn and you follow Him. And as I think Jack Miller would say it, he said, we need to, when we repent, repent all the way down. Friends, it's easy to repent from the surface stuff or from the most obvious things, the things that people see. But man, to get in there and dig in and say, Lord, where am I just dipping my toe in the waters of whatever that may be, numbing out, anger, other worldly systems that don't make sense, that's not going to lead us towards God. Because friends, I will tell you this, I've seen it more than once in this past year, where people give into what's called the hardening deceit of sin. Sin is a liar. It will fool you from even thinking it's wrong in the first place. And it will harden you to the point that even when the whole world around you sees you caught up in it and saying, brother, why are you living like this? I've seen people just go, living like what? I don't know what you're talking about. That's how much sin can harden us. He calls us to run and take refuge in Him, in our worship of Him. You see a picture here of God's tender care. You know, even in the midst of His discipline, He still cares deeply for us. That's something that we need to beg the Holy Spirit to convince us of, isn't it? Finally, there is a picture, a hard picture, of justice. Even if we think folks are getting away with something, God keeps an eye on it. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly just. Here's a third point. We see this picture of God's presence and ultimate joy because this passage is taking us somewhere. In verse 10, we see this. It says, sing and rejoice. This is why we're singing Joy to the World as our last song here today. It says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So now we're getting into the Christmassy portion of this passage, right? Have we heard Jesus Christ will come and dwell with us, right? What's Emmanuel? It's God with us. We sing it all the time, don't we? When we talk about God's presence in the Old Testament in particular, it's this idea of God's Shekinah glory. Have you ever heard that term? You know, some of y'all are going to church, it's like, yeah, I've heard it. It's that weird Christian thing that people say. But it's a very particular type of God's glory, which is when He is actually present with His people. And when that happens, there is a unique type of glory that is seen. It's one that brings fellowship with God and with one another. It brings communion, and it brings ultimate joy. You know, when He says here, God is going to come and dwell among you, they still didn't get it. They're like, okay, I don't know what that means. Maybe that's just more temple stuff, so let's start building. Little did they know that hundreds of years later, a man would show up on the scene, John 1, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And who is that talking about? Jesus. Every week, it's Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. So you just got to say it. But this is Jesus tabernacling, dwelling among us. God's glory came down to earth on Christmas. Now, what happened when Jesus, He goes up, right? He raises from the dead. He ascends to go and sit at the right hand of the Father. And does He just leave us alone? He's like, I dwelt among you. Surprise, well, I'm gone, right? My dwelling is gone. What does He give us in Acts chapter 2? Do you know what He sends us? It's the Holy Spirit. It's His Spirit. God continuing to dwell with us, but you know what? That Holy Spirit then lives in each and every one of us. You don't have to come to this building in order to experience the presence of God. God himself is dwelling among you, is living in you. And it goes on to say in Ephesians that something unique does happen with the gathered body, but it says in Jesus we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, so what? Great, Anthony, God dwells among me. Okay, what do I do with that? Well, I want you to imagine you're a Pop Warner football player, right? That's like Little League football. So just remember that for a minute. And then you're in the middle of the season, and you're not very good, okay? And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on your door. And you open it, and guess who's standing there? Patrick Mahomes. Probably the, arguably, sorry Eagles fans, greatest quarterback that's playing today. It ain't Hurts, so just relax on that. We can quibble about whether or not he's the best. But imagine he shows up with suitcases, and he's like, I'm moving in. I'm going to be here and live with you all during football season. And you're like, all right, so he comes in, he eats dinner with you and does homework with you, right? And then he works on you, like studying the playbook, and he works on your mechanics, right? And then he shows you his workout facility where he can literally get bent in half like he did last week and somehow play again this week, which is ridiculous. But all those things happen. He comes to your practices and he shows you how to do it. He goes to your games and he encourages you. Do you think it would matter for that young person that Patrick Mahomes dwelt among them? Like, doesn't it change? It changes things. The level of confidence, probably the level of skill, just goes through the roof. Pat Mahomes dwelling among you would be a game changer, young person playing Pop Warner football. In much more of a profound way, does Jesus change the game when he comes and he lives in us? He lives in us. He's constantly encouraging us. He's empowering us. We are not left with an empty tank. We have the Spirit of God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, living in us. It transforms the journeys on the mountaintops, and it transforms our journeys through the valley. God dwells with us. Verse 11, you see this picture of the inclusion of all the nations. So it's not just the nation of Israel that this good news is for. It says, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and they shall be my people, and I'll dwell in their midst, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Friends, God's saying, I'm keeping my promises. Genesis 12, what does he say? I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. Fast forward, when do we see this fulfilled? Revelation 7. After this, John says, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This is what God is up to. Even now, even though we're not here yet, this is what we're expecting. This is what he's already doing all over the world right now. Friends, maybe what we need to consider as we're sitting at Christmas is participating in that mission. He is actually inviting us to build the wall, to build the cathedral, to build his kingdom. As a staff team, we had the last couple of years, we've had the opportunity to go to Whosoever Gospel Mission and just see what God is up to among those men at the mission. We get an awesome opportunity to hear from Chris and what's going on there. We have Tommy over in London. We have many in North Africa. We have John who gives us updates from Ukraine to hear that even in the hardest of places, that the Lord is at work. Locally, are we discipling intentionally? Now, the definition of discipleship, helping others learn to love and follow Jesus. Are there one or two other people in your life who you are helping learn to love and follow Jesus? There is an anemia in us as a church where we're just not as involved in each other's lives like we should be. We need to sometimes just be dragging each other out the door of faith some mornings where we just can't get up ourselves. That's what these dudes were doing for me yesterday. Let's help intentionally other people learn to love and follow Jesus. And then in verse 12, there is a unique role of Israel and Jerusalem in redemption. It says, the Lord will inherit Judah as a portion of the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And this is moving us towards a literal new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem that will come down, that God will use in a very specific way. And as he does, there will be this moment that happens. And I think 13 is pointing to it, where it says, be silent, all flesh before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Friends, the moment that he rouses himself from his holy dwelling, every knee will bow. Every tongue, the only words they will get out is, Jesus Christ is Lord. That moment is coming. We need to beg the Lord to keep that vision in front of us, because whether or not we believe it, it's still going to happen. Here's how I'm going to end. I want us to read a passage together. I was going to read it to you, but you've heard me talk enough today. In a second, I'm going to have you stand, and then I'm going to have you sit awkwardly about a couple minutes later. I know we hate the up-down stuff, but you know, pretend you're doing CrossFit today. We're going to read Revelation 21, because Revelation 21 is basically a fulfillment. I want you to just read it. I mean, we've already done it once today, but I want you to read it again out loud with this vision in mind, saying this was thousands of years before this will ultimately be fulfilled, and this is the advent that we await. And it's true. And Zechariah has prepared us for that, to live in hope and to live with this vision. So please stand, and let's all read Revelation 21, 1-5 together. And then you'll stay standing. I'm going to pray. I'll sit us, and then we'll do kind of the end of service stuff. All right? You ready? Let's read together. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither crying anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, my favorite part of that whole section is that last phrase. Write this down. Write it down. For your words are trustworthy and true. Lord, for those who follow you, who have lost a sense of this vision, God, I pray that in these few days before Christmas that you will restore it. Lord, where our sight only sees rubble and destruction, God, I pray that faith will be rekindled in us so that we would see your restoration that you will ultimately bring. And Lord, that we will build and be a part of your kingdom in hope as a result. Lord, for those who, in all honesty, you're standing at the door, you've got your suitcases, and you're like, just receive me. Open the door. Allow me in so that I can reframe your existence and give you hope, give you a future. God, I pray that they would open that door today. The King Jesus, you would save some of my friends who have come today. Maybe it's the once or twice a year they show up. God, I pray that they will be captured by this picture of hope and cry out to you this afternoon. Lord, we love you. Would you be with us as we leave here? Would you be with us as we move towards Christmas? Be with us in the hard places of our lives. I pray that you will give us eyes of faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.